go ahead with our normal routine. I got a magazine that I get unsolicited anyway, but I get this magazine sent to me periodically. And one of the things I wanted to do, there's something in it that caught my attention. And I thought it's something that you may want to hear. The whole magazine is devoted to the concept of unity. And so they have so many articles in it, like the gospel unity and levels of uncertainty, unity in a fragmented age, choosing unity, and then strengthening the body. And that's the one that caught, of course I read through the others, but this one was very intriguing to me. Not necessarily that you will find everything acceptable, but the reason I picked this one to read to you is because at least it comes from their study or their preaching. The topic is make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Does that sound familiar? And I'm going to read just a portion of it though. You see, a recent focus on unity in our preaching series at our church is just one example of the attempts on the part of the leadership and the congregation to live out the admonition of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3. And while the church leadership chose to draw special attention to the topic of unity through the preaching series this past winter, efforts to live out Ephesians 4 verse 3 were initiated by the pastors and elders from the staffs of Pastor mentions his name. Now, these are some of the things they listed as what they did in pursuit of this unity. Intergenerational worship service, and they wrote a little bit about that. Sunday night prayer meeting, and they wrote about it. But this is only two of them I'm going to read. It has a church membership in prayer for each other, open forums, congregational meetings, fellowship lunches. Well, I read just two of these. One reads the elder unity. It reads this way. By the way, the article is by one Dr. Don Mars. It reads, there are two practices of the elders during their bi-monthly meetings that contribute to unity in the congregation. The first is the practice of personal sharing, which occurs at the beginning of each meeting. The second is prayer for the congregation. Now, during the first 30 minutes of the meeting, the elders share what is going on in their lives. All but one previously selected elder give a one-minute update on their lives to provide points of prayer for the other elders during the week. Now, the previously selected elder spends 10 minutes updating the rest of the elders on their work, marriage, family, and anything going on in his life. The other elders ask questions for 5 minutes, and then they pray for this elder. I will admit that when Pastor Michael proposes to me during my time as chairman of the elders, I was skeptical. I doubted that men would be willing to share much personal information, but I was wrong. The authenticity modeled by the pastors paved the way for deep sharing of our lives. I am convinced that this practice contributes to the unity of the church because the work of the church which ensues in the meeting comes from a love for one another. Now, this sharing makes the elder meeting far more than a business meeting. The second practice of the elders is prayer for the congregation. For the next 30 minutes of the meeting, the elders open up the church membership directory and pray for the congregation by name. Prayer is based on the reading of the scripture, which will be the text for the sermon on the following Sunday. Now, this commitment to prayer for the congregation in a remarkably personal way models for the congregation how they ought to be in prayer for each other. Now, in the article where they have fellowship lunches, they say, "We have instituted a monthly fellowship lunch after the morning's worship service. We rotate between potluck style and prepared meal style. The purpose of this lunch is to enjoy a meal together, hear a testimony from one or two members of the church, and pray together. This has provided a wonderful intergeneration gathering that provides built-in fellowship opportunities." Now, you can understand why I read that. I think if you, in light of what we've been studying and what's been taking place, my thing is, why it caught my attention is, yes, God, the Holy Spirit is moving. We keep praying for spiritual awakening. We don't know how God is going to be working. Now, this group started doing exactly some of the things we were doing because they studied Ephesians 5, chapter 4. That's what got my interest. If it was just an article that I just, told about, I would say, yeah. But when people function because they follow what's in the Bible, I'm not too fond of criticizing how good they do it or badly, no. It's, they're coming from a source of the scripture. They believe what the Bible says. And they say, let's not just talk about it, let's implement it. And that's what this group, this local church is doing. And I thought that was interesting to show that the Holy Spirit is also working in various local churches. As long as they begin teaching the Word of God, you see the Holy Spirit work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. Thankful for the grace that you have given us to assemble together, to worship you. Father, we know that you have commanded that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near, and we know we are in a tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arm. Father, we do not know, incapable of truly appreciating all that you do for us. But for the little that we can understand, we join the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion, majesty and power belong to you because you deserve them. So ours is the wonderment that you will even accept praises from earthen vessels like us. We thank you that through your Son Jesus Christ, this is possible. So as we have gathered to study a portion of your word this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter, we move now to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 3, reads, "But among you there must not be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Now, it is an undeniable fact, as we stated during our introduction of Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, that we humans are creatures of imitation. By this we mean that we imitate others, especially those we admire. Now, children imitate their parents, especially in their impressionable years. Now, this is one reason it's important that parents live according to truth, so that whatever their children imitate from them is that which is truthful, based on the word of God. Now, unfortunately, many parents do not live in accordance with truth, so they leave the impression to their children that it is permissible to live one's life without truth. Of course, children in rebellion do not want to imitate their parents because they are in rebellion against truth. Now, this notwithstanding, the truth is that for most part, children will imitate their parents. Now, children are not the only ones that imitate others. So do adults. Adults often consciously or unconsciously imitate those they admire, although in arrogance many will not want to admit this. However, we can see this in imitation of how people dress. Men and women copy the manner of the dressing of those they consider sophisticated. Now, this explains the reason women, in particular, follow the trend of the way those in the entertainment industry dress. The way these ladies in the entertainment industry dress is often considered glamorous, and so if they wear low-cut dresses, the rest of the women, without true understanding of what the Bible says, follow them. They do the same thing. Now, it is, to me, it's appalling when I see a believing lady, not an unbeliever, a believing lady, follow the so-called fashion of the day when such manner of dressing is contrary to the modesty or the modest manner of dressing that is expected of women who are believers or who claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as instructed in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 reads, I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Now, you know, we've studied this in detail in the past. I'm just making a reference to see that there is a decorum, as we say. There's a kind of way every believing lady should dress to carry herself in dignity, not copying unbelievers. You know, they hang out everything, you hang out the same thing. And I don't know what the difference between you and the unbeliever. Now, anyway, imitation of others is not really absolutely wrong, since we humans thrive in imitation of others. So we are not saying that imitation of others is wrong, but that there is a wrong kind of imitation. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, conveys this truth in the first 7 verses of Ephesians chapter 5. In effect, the Holy Spirit conveys to us that there are proper and improper imitations. Hence, in the first 2 verses of the chapter, the Apostle gave us a proper kind of imitation, which is to be imitators of God. But in verses 3 to 7, he dealt with improper imitation. Therefore, the message of verses 3 to 7, we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you, is this: you should not imitate the lifestyle of unbelievers, because such draws God's wrath. Very simple message. You should not imitate the lifestyle of unbelievers, because such draws God's wrath. Now it may not be readily apparent that verses 3 to 7 are still concerned with imitation, but it is. Now the idea of imitation is implied in the word. Look at in verse 3. Look at that word improper in verse 3. And then look at in verse 4. Look at the phrase out of place. Of course, we will consider those at the appropriate time. Now, meanwhile, though, it suffices to recognize that the word improper and the phrase out of place imply that there is some kind of imitation in order for the things imitated to be judged improper or out of place. The point is that although it may not appear that verses 3 to 7 of this fifth chapter is still concerned with imitation, but the preceding context and what follows verses 3 to 7 suggests that the Holy Spirit through the apostle wanted us to recognize that there is such a thing as proper and improper imitation. The proper imitation is related to God, but the improper imitation is related to unbelievers. Now the improper imitation is related to unbelievers will become really apparent as we examine the passage before us. The fact that verses 3 to 7 of Ephesians chapter 5 are concerned with imitation, although improper one, is supported by two Greek particles used together at the beginning of verse 3 in the Greek, that the translators of the NIV appeared to have combined so that they considered both with render both of them with the word but. Look at that's why verse 3 begins with the word but. Now the two Greek particles used together is really used as a marker of heightened emphasis, and so maybe translated this way, but also, that's all you can, we can translate, but even, or it may also be translated, so also, similarly, likewise. Now it is in this heightened sense of emphasis that the word is used in verse 3, only that there is emphasis on avoidance of wrong imitation. Now to see that verse 3 is concerned with imitation, although the emphasis is on the improper imitation, we should go back to verse 1. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, if we ignore verse 2, for the moment, if we ignore verse 2, since actually verse 2 is an explanation of what it means to be imitators of God, or it provides a specific example of how to become imitators of God, then it is easier to read the beginning of verse 3 to convey that it is connected with imitation. In effect, here's what I'm saying. If we read in verse 1 where it says, be imitators, and forget about what comes next, or even verse 2, forget it, say, be imitators, and then begin verse 3 when it says, so also, or but also, then we see that the command is given in verse 1 is still related to that given in verse 3 too, with respect to being imitators of God. There is a concept of imitation still being the case. See, the command in verse 1 is to be imitators of God, whereas that of verse 3 is cautioning against imitating of unbelievers. So the point is that the two Greek particles used in verse 3, though not explicitly translated in the NIV, not only convey contrasting commands between the major command of verse 1 and that of verse 3, but it links the command of verse 3 to that of imitation given in verse 1. Now this being the case, then we are correct in stating that verses 3 to 7 of the fifth chapter are still concerned with the subject of imitation, only that the focus now is in the improper imitation that involves unbelievers. So that what we're saying is, see, since we started the Bible, I'm not preaching. Since we started, what you do is, unless you see these things, it's difficult for you to understand the connection between sections of the Bible. And people just go, they take one section and they read it. And they start preaching on it or start talking about it without looking at the context. So what you, in other words, you can make it say what you want it to say. But when you're tied by the context, then you don't have that luxury. You have to say what the context says. That's why these things, when I start explaining, I know some of you get lost, but you shouldn't be. Because that's how you be able to develop the ability to think clearly. You know, this is one of the things, if you can begin to focus, when I'm going through this kind of thing, you are building in yourself the ability to think more clearly and more critically than most people on this planet. Because it requires focus to think critically. Anyway, so we have tried to establish that, yes, verses 3 through 7 still deal with imitation because of verse 1. Now, it is improper for believers to imitate unbelievers in their conduct. Now, this truth is conveyed and then in the instruction we say, look at verse 3, when they say, among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Now, the translators of the NIV and a handful of our English versions were probably concerned with focusing on the instruction of the verse that they began with the actual command, whereas the Greek began with the typical conduct of unbelievers that believers should not imitate. Now, literally, this is the way it is in the Greek. Look at what you have in the NIV, and let me read the other in the Greek. Verse 3, this is the way, ignoring the word but, this is what it reads. If I use that, I will say, but also, fornication and every uncleanness or greediness, let not even be named among you. So the command is last, because that means that it's emphasis too, because of the displacement. But there's really no doubt that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, placed emphasis on the command of this verse because of the nature of the command, in that instead of simply commanding believers not to be involved in the conduct cited, the conduct was the focus as that which should not be acted upon by those addressed, since a passive voice is used in the Greek, implying that the subject of the conduct should not be believers. Now the expression say, be a hint of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that means to give a name, to give a name to, or to call to name. However, when that Greek word is used in the passive voice as it is in our passage, it has the meaning of be known. As the apostle used it to indicate his usual desire to preach the gospel where Christ has never been preached or has never been known, in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Romans chapter 15, verse 20. He reads, Romans chapter 15, verse 20 reads, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. The Greek word translates be a hint in the NIV, but here it has the meaning was not known. Now, our Greek word also can mean to pronounce a name or word, or to name a name.
as it is used by the apostle in the instruction regarding what is expected of anyone who claims to be a believer in Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 19 reads, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." Now see the clause. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness is more literally from the Greek. This is where it reads in the Greek. Everyone who names the name of the Lord must abstain from unrighteousness. That's our, so our Greek word here really means name the name. Now it is this meaning though of to pronounce a name or a word that the Greek word is used in our passage of Ephesians 5 verse 3 that we're studying. So the sense of the word as used in a command in our passage is so strong, it means that what is prohibited should not even be mentioned among believers as subject of conversation, much less being actually practiced. Now the translators of the NIV captured quite well the sense of the command. In their rendering, there must not even be a hint of. That's a good way to capture it. There must not even be a hint of. Now believers are to live their lives in such a way that the vices mentioned in the passage are not subjects of discussions among believers, or for there to be a rumor of such things taking place in Christian community. Unfortunately, that seems not to be the case in most of our local churches that form the Christian community in view in our passage. Now we should be clear though that the instruction of verse 3 is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's chosen people. It's for this reason that the apostle used the phrase among you in Ephesians 5:3 that we're studying. Now the epistle was written originally to a community of believers, so that the phrase among you refers to the believing community of believers of all times. It's for all believers of all times. In effect, Christians everywhere should understand that there should not be any mention of the conduct described in this verse, let alone actually carrying out the vices mentioned. Of course, the apostle gave us the primary reason for the strong command that we will get to at the appropriate time. But before we do that, there is a secondary reason implied in the phrase among you. The phrase implies that believers form a tight-knit group. When it's among you, it indicates there's a tight-knit group among believers, so that in such united group, there are things that should not be present that are capable of tearing apart the bond that exists or should exist among believers. In effect, because believers are supposed to be close to each other, it is important that the vices mentioned in this verse should not be present among them, since they have the power to rupture the bond that exists among believers. Now you see, closeness of believers has the potential of leading to certain kinds of sinful conduct, such as sexual sin, that we'll examine later. Now, imitation of unbelievers may involve what they do and what they say. When we talk about imitation, you know, people, you can imitate people what they do or what they say or how they, you know, there are some people who like the way they talk, you want to talk like them. Hence, the apostle addressed both in the passage we're considering, what unbelievers say and what they do that can be imitated. So he addressed both of them. However, he began with the things unbelievers do that should not even be mentioned or discussed among believers, let alone be carried out. Now, the things unbelievers do are vices that believers are not to imitate or even be a subject of cherished discussion. Now, the first vice mentioned, according to the NIV, is sexual immorality. Now, the expression sexual immorality of the NIV of Ephesians 5 verse 3 is translated from a Greek word from where we get such words in the English as pornography. It comes from a Greek word porneia that refers to any unlawful sexual intercourse, and so it means prostitution, unchastity, fornication, sexual immorality. Now, the meaning prostitution is used in the Septuagint to describe the charge levied against Tamar, Judas' daughter-in-law, when she became pregnant through him, as recorded in Genesis chapter 38, verse 24. Genesis. Now, I know we are reading in English, but I'm saying the way it's translated in the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So, we're going to see how they use the word to translate the Greek word porneia, where the word prostitution is used in the Hebrew text. It reads, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. Now, here the Greek, in the Greek of the Septuagint, that they use the word porneia. And as a result, she is not pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Now, the meaning fornication seems to cause confusion because some people understand it to mean specifically premarital sex. Now, this is probably because our Greek word is used alongside of another Greek word that means adultery in Matthew chapter 15 verse 19. Matthew chapter 15 verse 19. And hold on to Matthew because my next passage is also in Matthew. Matthew chapter 15 verse 19. It is, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. You see, adultery, sexual immorality used together. That's what caused some people to have some problem and say, porneia, the one used in our passage, must refer to premarital sex. Now, the Greek word used in Ephesians 5:3, though, is again translated here in Matthew with the meaning sexual immorality. Now, because two Greek words then that involve unlawful sexual relationship are used together in Matthew, it is probably that adultery is a specific case of fornication or sexual immorality. Now, we say this because Our Greek word that means fornication or sexual immorality is also used to describe the sexual unfaithfulness of a married woman in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. He reads, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now the phrase marital unfaithfulness is more literally sexual immorality or simply fornication. Now the implication of our point is that fornication is better understood as any consensual sexual intercourse between two persons not married to each other. That's the best way to look at fornication. Any consensual sexual intercourse between two persons not married to each other. If a person is married, then becomes adultery. Now this notwithstanding, our Greek word is translated sexual immorality in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. It's really a more general word then to describe every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse that is described as a sin in the scripture. Of course, our Greek word is also used figuratively, especially in the Septuagint, to describe spiritual unfaithfulness or idolatry, often with the word prostitution, as it is used in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 2. That's in the Septuagint, though. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 2. We're reading it in English, but the Hebrew translated into the Septuagint use our word in a figurative manner. Here it said, "Look," Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 2 reads, "Look up to the barren heights and see, is there any place where you have not been ravished? By the roadside, you sat waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness." Now, prostitution here doesn't have to do with sex. It has to do with idolatry. In other words, everywhere you go in Israel, God is saying, look around the hills, there's some idol there. Look around the soul, on the side you see some idol. Every tree, there's an idol. That's what it's talking about. It's not sexual immorality that's issue here. But so it is used figuratively. Now it is in a figurative sense then that our Greek word is used to describe the city of Babylon mentioned in the book of Revelation to convey some kind of polytheistic cult that probably involved free sex, as stated in Revelation chapter 14 verse 8. Revelation chapter 14 verse 8. And we're saying we're dealing with polytheistic cult in this place. He reads, Revelation chapter 14 verse 8 reads, "A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Well, you see, that phrase, the maddening wine of her adulteries, is more literally from the Greek, the wine of passion of her sexual immorality. So the point is that our Greek word can be used in a figurative manner to describe spiritual unfaithfulness to God, Now, this notwithstanding, it is in the sense of literal unlawful sexual intercourse that our Greek word is used in our passage. Now, sexual immorality or fornication is a prevailing sin in any society. Now, this, of course, is truer or more prevalent of any society that is not governed by the principles of truth given in the scripture. Thus, sexual immorality was more prevalent in Gentile nations in contrast to Israel. Now, it is because of the prevailing nature of this sin that we have several passages in the New Testament that forbids it among believers. Now, this goes back to the first letter to the Gentile churches by the church in Jerusalem. Following the first church council in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit through the Jerusalem church instructs Gentile churches to guard against sexual immorality in Acts chapter 15, verse 29. Acts I'm trying to show you, you know, select a passage just to show you that yes, it's something that you keep reading it over and over in the New Testament. Acts 15:29 says, "You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Fare well." The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, commands against sexual immorality in several of the Apostles' epistles. He warns the Corinthians against it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18 reads, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body." And fundamentally what he's saying is really, most sins that people commit affect other people. But those who commit sin, sexual sin, affect themselves. That's what he means, mostly outside his body. Now to the Colossians, the instruction is for them to put a complete stop to sexual sin, using the instruction of putting it to death, along with other vices mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 reads, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry." The apostle, same apostle Paul, informed the Thessalonians that it is God's will for them not to be involved in sexual immorality in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, one of the things is, there are things, at least the way we study here and the way I study, it's not like I look at what the weather is or what's going on and I start preaching that. I don't do that. I just study and study. What we're studying now, what I'm teaching now, actually, when I finish my study, I put date. Once I have enough for a particular Sunday or Wednesday, I put the date on which I finish. Now, this is what I'm teaching you today. Is my date, the date of my next says, July 31st, 2015. That's when I started this. Now, so, there are things that I'm going to mention that you realize, I'll just make a brief comment about it. When I get there, you know why I mentioned this debt. Anyway, so 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. So the point then is that there are several instructions in the New Testament epistles that warn against sexual immorality. So it is our assertion that sexual immorality is prevailing or prevailing sin in any society. Is one sin that's still prevailing in any society. And so believers are not immune to it. Now we are saying that believers are capable of sexual immorality. If they are not, there will be no need to mention it, to warn us against it. It's because we are capable of it. So it is because of this that we have many instructions against it. Furthermore, we have statements in the epistles of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians that support the point that believers in Christ are not immune to sexual sin. The Apostle mentioned the unusual case that involved a believing man and his stepmother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1 reads, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And when you read that, you say, what kind of sexual immorality that doesn't even occur among unbelievers that's occurring here in this church? What kind? Well, the sexual immorality that the apostles said is not even practiced among pagans definitely does not refer to adultery. It cannot refer to that. Since that occurs among pagans. So you couldn't know what he's talking about. The situation the apostle refers here is probably a case where a man, in this case, married his stepmother because of the death of the father, or because she divorced the father. That's probably what we believe is the case here. But they knew, those in Corinth, they knew exactly what it is. For us, we believe that is what it is, because it can be adultery. That's prevalent. When he says something that's even not known among pagans. Now, the apostle did not really give us detail, but the tense of the Greek verb is one of the things that help us to make this deduction. Because the Greek verb translated has is such that the sexual relationship is one that is ongoing, not a one-time act. It is because it is ongoing that some interpreters think that the sexual immorality is probably the case of concubinage, where a man and his stepmother live together in a manner that involves sexual relationship. Now, a man who either marries his stepmother or lives in concubinage actually is concerned in an unlawful sexual relationship, since the law forbids a man from having sexual relationship with his stepmother in Leviticus chapter 18 verse 8. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8. He reads, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. So, a father's wife is what we call a stepmother today. Now, one thing we do know, though, is in the ancient world where people lived together, that either the normally what happens is at a certain point when a wife's husband dies, she doesn't remarry. She doesn't go back to the area where she was brought up. She just lives in that place. So it is possible that in this situation, that the man in view here was living with the stepmother. But there was a sexual interaction between them. And that is what the apostle said. It's not even something unbelievers would do. It's unheard of. And we do know from what I've read to you, the scripture is very clear that that is something that shouldn't happen. It's not just it's a sin, it just says it dishonors him for us as well. Furthermore, the scripture is also clear that a man should never marry his stepmother. As stated in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30. It reads, a man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed. Now, our concern, though, in the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at this time, is not so much with the nature of the sexual immorality, as it is to support the point that believers are not immune to sexual immorality, as demonstrated by the case that the apostle addressed in his first epistle to the Corinthians. In other words, what we're saying is, just because a person is saved doesn't mean he or she is immune to sexual sin. It is, and I'm going to be developing what it is a sin that is so prevalent in any society. And the sad thing, as we're going to be doing in our study, it affects what happens in Christianity today. Now, some of you, in conversation with me, have said something to the effect that, if you look at some of these churches, including ours, we don't have enough young people coming to church. They come, they run away. What's the problem? Where are they running from? It is this thing, this prevailing sin, sexual immorality, because you have to be a good poker player to sit down and hear that the Bible tells you don't do that. And you go out there and do it. And you come back to the church and listen again. And you go back and do it. You've got to be, a first-class poker player. Because that will eat your conscience up. So what did they do? Young people don't want to go to a church where the truth is taught that is going to make them uncomfortable. So what did they do? Stay out. Now it's not just, this is almost what's going on in almost all the churches today. Wherever truth is taught. You don't see many young people. But if you have where they have all these dancing up and down and so on, yeah, you feel them. Because nothing is told to them about truth, how to live. That's why they don't marry them. So it's just like going to a party or going to wherever they go to dance hall. So they go. Whatever they call them, that's what they say. They're attracting the young people. Yeah, they're attracting who? Believers or unbelievers? So my point is, it's a prevailing sin. in every society. And that is affecting today. Most young people, the reason they don't want to be around where truth is taught is what I've just told you. I know that. Because I talk to a whole lot of them. But some of you don't know I do. Especially in many, many past years, those who grew up in this congregation. I made it a point to talk to the young people more than people even realize in this group. I talked to some of them regularly. And you know, I tried to find out what the problem is. And part of those who are honest enough tell me this, what I just told you. It's just hard for them to see through. Like remember me telling you about one, I think his purpose of coming here for some time was after some young lady in this church. And he think he's one that, or related to that, said, oh well, the reason I don't come to your church is when I go to other churches I leave, I feel happy. When I come to yours, when I leave, I feel sad. And I say, yeah, right. That's the way it's supposed to be. Because the truth hurts. Now, unless you are not an honest person to yourself, no one wants the truth. It hurts. But here's the good news about it. If you can sit there and let it hurt you and mold you, you become a wonderful person, and the peace that you enjoy in your soul cannot be compared with anything. But that's surprise got to pay. So that's the thing, the point we're making here, and that is what we're going to be developing here, that it is a prevalent sin in any society. When I'm saying any society, take any society in the world where, like I said, where truth is not practiced. Now, as it is today, truth is not practiced as a general rule in this country. It's not practiced as a general rule among Christians themselves. Because as I'm going to say, there are very few churches that you will hear what I'm teaching now, they will go into detail telling you about that. There are very few. I'm not saying they are not, they're just very few. Which means truth is not being practiced. Now I know, you read stories. Well, with all these things that happen like in the Muslim countries, it is also prevalent, but the thing is, it is hidden because if they catch you, they kill you. So they try to find a way to do the same thing, but it's not as prevalent because people are afraid. If I'm caught, I'm dead. So out of fear, it seems like it's not a prevalent sin in those kind of society. It is. But it's just that people are so scared. And they try everything not to be caught. And so not to get into trouble anyway. But my point though is, it's not unusual or that believers are not immune to sexual immorality. That's why it is what the apostle addressed here in his epistle to the Corinthians. I'm picking up a very unique case or a strange thing that's happening in them. Now, well, it's not only in his first epistle that indicates that some believers in Corinth were involved in sexual immorality. Now, before we run away and think about these Corinthians, you have to remember the background by which they come from. They come from a pagan culture, a pagan society where anything and everything went. Now they are saved. Some of them still have the remnant of that thinking. And so they will do anything until they are corrected. Or they may even be corrected and still go ahead and do whatever they want to do. So the apostle not only mentioned that to them in the first chapter, in the first epistle, but he also talked about that in his second epistle. You see, for he charged some of the Corinthians of not being repentant about their sexual immorality, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21.
2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 21. He reads, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. So the truth we want to convey is that believers are not immune to sexual immorality. And so those who teach believers should warn them about such sinful conduct. Now this is not a trivial point, but in some of our local churches, sexual immorality is not a subject of teaching or preaching as the time goes. Now, even if they read this passage, they just brush it quickly. They don't dwell it, they just mention, go their way. Don't even explain it enough so that people will understand what it is. So we are saying that in our time, there is then little teaching on the subject, probably because we live in a society where sexual immorality is rampant, that it appears that some pastors or teachers do not want to teach against it. Now, this is one of those things, if people understood what pastors are, they are the prophets, more or less, of the modern day. Now, prophets are not supposed to tell people what they like to hear. They are supposed to go against the grain and tell something that is wrong with the society. That's why, you know, the pastor mentioned to you, can you imagine Jeremiah telling his people, because you've sinned against God, go and surrender to Babylonians. They call me a traitor. See, a prophet has to do those things that is not popular. Otherwise, you have believers who are in disarray spiritually. So, these pastors or teachers of the Word of God, if the context of what they are teaching calls for this, they should teach against it, regardless of who doesn't like it. So the truth is that believers then should be constantly warned against sexual immorality, since it is a prevalent sin in any society. Now, why is sexual immorality the prevalent sin of any society? Why? We answer that after break.